I want to look at some parables about values in life. Let's read together from Matthew 13 again, that marvellous collection of parables that we have in chapter 13. And verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And in these parables, Jesus emphasizes the superlative value of the kingdom of God. Finding God's kingdom is more valuable than anything in life. It's even more valuable than life itself. And Jesus makes this lesson plain to all those who have ears to hear it. Look back a little in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 6. Where he makes a plain comparison of values. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God and mammon are in competition, as it were, for the lives of men and women. You can't serve them both. And the word mammon is an Aramaic word that means quite simply wealth or riches. Money, position, power, all kinds of worldly ambition could be included under a slightly extended definition of mammon. Well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, everything. Here we have in our world God versus materialism. And materialism is the principal alternative creed to that propounded by Jesus Christ. To take what this life offers and to set your sights on the things that men and women do set their sights upon, possessions, collections of valuable objects which perish with the using, we're reminded, upon eating and drinking and being well clothed, and all the other things that seem to obsess the world in which we live. And this is what Jesus says about all this, beginning to read Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor about your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. There's an enormous amount of valuable advice here. Seeking first the kingdom of God is to get your values in the right priority. This is what Jesus is calling upon men and women to do. To seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That is the priceless possession which we should be seeking and striving to attain at all times. In the parable of the treasure, the man who found the treasure, once he found it, would give up everything in order to be able to purchase the field, and with it the right to the treasure that he had found buried there. The merchant, who was an expert in fine pearls, finds the one pearl of great price, better than anything he'd ever seen before, worth anything. He would sell all that he had in order to have it. This is what seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness amounts to. And what about Solomon? Why were the lilies of the field, provided as it were with clothing by God, considered more glorious than Solomon in the array of his fabulous court? Scripture leaves us in no doubt that Solomon's court was a truly splendid place. It was brilliantly organized. It was marvelously executed. His servants were well drilled and knew how to behave. Even the Queen of Sheba was left breathless and completely taken aback by the glory of this court in which she lived when she went to visit Solomon. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like the lilies of the field. Why? Well, the answer is simple. The lilies of the field are what God intended them to be. They can be no other. They fulfill their destiny. They do that to which they were appointed. Their beauty and their glory glorifies their Creator. And that's why they have a greater glory than the glory of Solomon. Because the pride and the ambition of a Solomon can take a man or a woman away from God and think more of his own glory than of the glory of God. And slowly there's a change in direction, a change in emphasis. Not striving first for God's kingdom and God's righteousness, but seeking self and the realization of one's own ambitions, the fulfillment of one's own glory, and in so doing, one's glory then falls into a position well below that of the glory of the lilies of the field. Because God intends us to be what he created us to be conformed to his own image. And the model of that is the life of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus calls upon us to get our values and our priorities right, and not to be consumed with anxiety. If there is one syndrome which is common today, above all other generations before, it is this anxiety complex that people have. Everyone is anxious about the future, about their own situation, about the things of this world. And Jesus pleads with us not to surrender to this kind of anxiety, not to be worried to distraction so that we need tranquilizers and sedatives, even alcohol, a whole range of things, in order to be able to cope with the situations of life. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day, and have faith that God is in control of our lives and that whatever happens, His will be appropriate for us in all situations. Don't let the anxiety for the future, for the material things of life, be such that the things of the kingdom are crowded out, that we lose our sense of priorities and we get a false scale of values like the world has. Let's go now to Luke 16, where we have another parable, the one that we've just read together, about values, that is a very important one. Here is the famous parable of the unjust steward, who, when he realized that he was going to be put out of his stewardship, very skillfully altered the accounts of those who owed his master money in order that he might have a haven of refuge for the future. He didn't want to beg, he didn't want to dig, and I sympathize with him, and it was much easier to cook the books and make sure he had friends for the future. Now, what we need to get clear about first of all here, of course, is that what is commended is not the dishonesty of this man. What is commended is his foresight. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. To applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly is not at all the same thing as applauding the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. What Jesus does is to commend his foresight. And let's think about this. Let us compare our foresight with the dedicated men and women of this world who achieve fame and riches. What kind of foresight do we show in seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness? We've got the scale of values right. Now, what kind of diligence do we show? Well, we can quickly see what Jesus meant when he said the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. Think for a moment of the dedicated athlete, the one who is determined to win the prize in the competitive games. He or she will often rise about dawn in order to go running to keep fit. We know the expression, the loneliness of the long distance runner. This captures well the sense of drive and dedication and foresight of the man or woman who wants to be so disciplined and so fit that whatever sport in which he partakes, he doesn't collapse, as it were, halfway through. He's prepared to do this. He goes to bed early. He avoids the late night parties because he knows this isn't good for his body, that if he does stay up late and drinks and smokes and so on and goes on like so many of his fellows, he's not going to be really 100% fit. His whole life is modeled around this ambition that he has to triumph, to win, to be successful. And what is this for? Well, if it's the Olympic Games, a beastly medal, which is not really all that much use to you. Try and sell it when you've got it. It doesn't have a lot of value. A wreath, you can't eat the thing when you've got it. You look silly wearing it. You can't go to work in it. Even the laurel wreath of the Olympic Games. And yet, this is the prize which they seek. And they show a single-mindedness and a dedication that makes us look silly by comparison. What dedication do we bring to our service of God? Truly, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Think of the businessman, the man who's prepared to work a 16-hour day, whose ambition is to build up a business empire based upon sound foundations, where he calculates every possibility of error, he hedges himself with insurance in his broadest sense against possibility of disasters, he watches the market, he works like mad from morning till night. And you can name half a dozen of these people in this country alone, and throughout the world many more of them. Men who show a single-minded dedication to build up some kind of empire, to achieve power, to gain wealth, personal position and prestige. All of these things which we know will not survive themselves. And when the time comes for them to die, who knows but it might well be a fool who inherits all that they have labored for. And they certainly can't take it with them. The dead businessman is a very poverty-stricken creature indeed. And yet here again, these are examples and warnings to us. They show a dedication and single-mindedness in the pursuit of their ambitions that shows that they are wiser in their generation than we are. And Jesus in these parables is pleading with us to get our priorities right and to seek first with all our hearts and minds and souls and bodies, with all that we have, with total single-minded dedication, God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and not to swerve from that goal as we so easily do. How are we to use, then, the things of this world in the service of God? Well, Jesus makes this plain as one of the major points of this parable. Look at verse 9. The Authorized Version is largely unintelligible, and I shall not refer to it. The Revised Standard Version translates the words of Jesus this way. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. An improvement, still not luminously clear. I'd like to suggest the following paraphrase, and if you don't like it, that's tough luck, but you can always say so later on. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous mammon, so that when it, that is the unrighteous mammon, fails, they, God and Jesus with whom you have made friends, may receive you into the eternal habitations. If you know a better interpretation, please tell me afterwards. But what Jesus here is saying is that we should use the things of this world as vehicles for the service of God, as he himself did throughout his life. Every occasion, every circumstance in which he found himself was used so that God was glorified. All the everyday situations that Jesus encountered were used by him to illustrate the activity of God, so that all of life for Jesus was aglow with God, and nothing was, as it were, wasted. And Jesus here is exhorting us to change the currency of this world into the currency of the kingdom of God, to use our possessions, our very beings, all that we have in the service of the Master, to use these things in God's service. Now he makes the point very plain when he goes on to say again that no man can serve two masters. And here is a test of faithfulness. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus makes plain again the impossibility of this kind of compromise. Here then is a test of the faithfulness of disciples. How are they able to use that which has been entrusted to them? For remember that God is the source of every good gift. Every good gift comes down from the Father. How do we use this? If we misuse it, then we show that we are incapable of using the true riches that God has promised to entrust to those who use aright that which has been committed to them. Any number of examples come to mind. There are those in the service of God who use everything they have, their homes, their motor cars, whatever it is, in one way or another, for the service of God, for the service of the Ecclesia. And you can think of examples for yourself. Right in the Acts of the Apostles, it becomes plain that those who were converted to the church, who were reasonably wealthy men and women, used their wealth in the service of the church. And those who were Romans, who lived in Roman houses, used those houses as centres of worship. In fact, if you're interested in this subject, the very architecture of the European church is based fairly and squarely on the architecture of the Roman house. And this is a very interesting fact. But behind that architectural fact lies the disclosure that there were men and women of wealth and substance who promptly began to use that which God had given to them in the service of the church and didn't narrowly husband it to themselves for their own glory and their own exclusive use, as it were. And this is the most important lesson. So the parable of the unjust steward tells us a great deal about our responsibilities in the service of God and the need for foresight and single-mindedness in seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. I want to finish my talk by talking about parables of preparedness for the second coming. And what I'd like Tim to do for us, to break up the monotony a bit, is if you would read Matthew 24, verse 29, through to chapter 25, verse 13. Now, this is a very interesting passage. It presents us with a problem. The problem is, let's look at verse 36 of chapter 24. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. This is one of many passages, perhaps the most explicit of them, but one of many that makes it plain that the day of our Lord's coming is not declared for human beings to determine, as it were, in advance. But this does present us with a problem, because Jesus is going on to tell us that we must be ready for the Son of Man when he comes. How are we supposed to expect the totally unexpected? Were not earlier believers than our own day, and possibly we ourselves, simply deceived in living in the constant expectation of the second coming? After all, Jesus did not come in their lifetimes. He may not come in ours, for all we know. And some have tried to calculate the date of the second coming and based their appeals for watchfulness on these calculations. But this, of course, is not what Jesus said at all. If you look at verse 44 of chapter 24, Jesus says, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Chapter 25, verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The reason for watching, according to Jesus, is that we do not and cannot know when he will come. This is the reason for watching. Well, to some, this has seemed like a sort of gigantic confidence trick, that people are being expected to live in the hourly expectation of the second coming, and it doesn't happen. And we know that Scripture exhorts us not to lose faith and not to abandon the idea of the second coming because it seems as though there's an indefinite postponement and nothing much is happening. We're reminded specifically in one passage and by implication in many others that the reason for the delay is not any slackness on God's part. It isn't forgetfulness or some sort of overlooking of the condition of the world. It is God's own long-suffering and his unwillingness that any should perish, and his desire to maximize the opportunity of repentance so that men and women can turn to him. So the delay in the second coming is not the disaster that it seems to be. This is part of God's merciful purpose. Where would we have been if the Lord had come 100 years ago? We have no way of knowing, but it's quite likely that we would never have had the opportunity of salvation. We might never have existed. It's impossible to say. But certainly you can see the point of the seeming delay being an act of mercy on God's part, so that those who respond to his call have the opportunity of so doing. This is an important point, but there's more to it than that. What Jesus is saying, and what the Scripture says consistently throughout, is that the Christian life must be lived in the expectation that Jesus will come, not simply when he will come. The knowledge that, rather than the knowledge when. The knowledge when is denied us. The knowledge that is supported overwhelmingly by Scripture. But why is that important? We can pursue our inquiry. Well, I think Paul puts it well in Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to look at this passage with you. Ephesians 1. And verse 9. God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this expression, to unite all things, is an expression in Greek that can be translated to sum up all things in Christ. Jesus Christ is God's plan for the ages. It's a plan for the fullness of time. And the apostle reminds his readers, and that means us in the 20th century as much as anyone else, that God's purpose is to sum up all things in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. Things in heaven and things on earth. We make a great mistake if we imagine that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is over. It is not over. His work continues. From the time that he died, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his work continues in the world, and he will come again as part of God's plan for the ages, and will sum up in his own person all things that God intends. God will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. He will sum up all things in the person of Jesus. And so the Christian life is to be lived in constant expectation and certainty of that summing up. It isn't that you are committed to the conviction that Jesus must come in your lifetime or you've been deceived. That's nonsense. What is being asserted is that your life one day will be judged by that man. One day you must face those eyes of flame. Whenever it is in God's own good purpose, when God decides the world has had the sufficient opportunity for repentance, that's God's business. It's not our business. And when the Lord comes, is entirely up to the Father and is something that remains in his own power. But whenever it is, whether it's before we die or after we die and we sleep in Christ, we will stand before that man. God will sum us up by comparison, as it were, with the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will decide whether we live or die. It's as stark and as simple as that. And that's what Jesus means in so many parables when he talks about gathering together his elect from the four winds and judging the nations of the world, rejecting some and accepting others. This is all part of this. And our lives need to be lived in the knowledge that that is going to happen, whether we like it or not. We are privileged to know that it will happen, though we do not know when it will happen. But the fact that it will happen ought to transform our lives and make it possible for us to be watchful, spiritually aware of what God wants us to do as witnesses in the world in which we live, and not to go slack and say, well, the Lord is not here yet. We've all got this feeling of disappointment. The world goes on from bad to worse, and slowly our faith erodes away and we allow it to dissipate. That is the kind of thing that Jesus is warning us against. Well, what kind of life is entailed by watching? Well, look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 17. A parallel passage, at least in part, to Matthew 24. Verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Here then are two explicit parallels between the days of Noah and the days of Lot and the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And we can learn a lot about the nature of the Christian life, and particularly the nature of the life that God intends to reject. And here's the warning for us. Now, we know quite a lot about the days of Noah. We know from Scripture itself that the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And Jesus could have characterized the days of the flood by mentioning this and saying that violence will increase and evil men will get worse and there'll be greater crime and violence in the world than ever before. And we would have nodded our heads vigorously and seen the parallel. And similarly with Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom had reached a level of sexual perversion of infamous proportions. And again, Jesus could have mentioned this, and we could have seen parallels with our own time. We could have seen the way the city of Los Angeles is going, just like Sodom and Gomorrah went in our own time. We could have seen a very clear parallel here, and we could have nodded vigorously, and we could have said, yes, we understand why God wants to destroy these societies. But Jesus doesn't mention those things. Not because he approved of them, not that at all. His point is much more subtle than that. What was wrong with the days of Noah according to Jesus? They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. What on earth is wrong with that? If you don't eat or drink, you're not going to last very long before you drop dead from exhaustion or starvation or whatever it is. Of course you've got to eat and drink and marriage. Well, that's a divine institution. Doesn't Jesus remind us that God in the beginning created them male and female, and that's why he intended marriage to be the way in which the species would reproduce, and that the relationship between Christ and the church itself would be mirrored? What's wrong with marriage? It gets even more puzzling as you go on to deal with the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. All of these commercial activities are absolutely essential for any civilized society. Thank God there are people who sow and reap and so on, who plant and build and the rest of it and provide for our needs. What is wrong with all of this? Well, everything. The point that Jesus is making here is that those lives that are dedicated only to material things, to eating and drinking, building, planting, and so on, marriage and procreating the species, these are lives that are not worth living. Because they're lives that fall short of the life that God intended human beings to live. Human beings are not merely animals. They were created to be in the image of God. They need, therefore, to seek the fellowship of God. We're back to the point we began with. They need to seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and to confuse mere suburban respectability with righteousness and personal holiness is to make the gravest of all possible mistakes. Simply to be good because you lack the industry to be wicked is not any commendation in the sight of God. You must seek God's fellowship, his kingdom, his righteousness. And the things of this world, the eating and the drinking and the marrying and the buying and the selling and all the other things that we have to do in order to maintain our lives, these are entirely secondary. And if our lives center only on these, then the day of the coming of the Son of Man will catch us unaware. And when we face those eyes of flame, we will stand condemned. Because we stand not in the grace of God and the clothing of his righteousness. Now, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. I mentioned yesterday that this is based on the Palestinian custom in which the bridegroom fetches the bride from her parents' home to his own. And here Jesus uses a most interesting and very powerful analogy. The analogy of the shut door. One that he uses quite frequently in the course of his sayings. Chapter 25 of Matthew and verse 10. While those who had no oil in their lamps went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the other maidens came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And this analogy of the shut door is a most important one. If anything, it begins with Noah's ark. When Noah and his family entered the ark, and the Lord shut them in. And that perhaps is significant. Certainly it's used in Scripture, the notion of a key that unlocks an otherwise inaccessible entrance to God's kingdom is one that is used in Scripture. When Jesus spoke to Peter about the confession that Peter had made that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. The keys of the kingdom of God were given to Peter. And Peter used those keys to open the door of God's kingdom to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Gentiles in his ministry to Cornelius. And that door of salvation is open now. It has stayed open for more than 2,000 years. It's part of God's mercy, as I emphasized before, that it stays open. We are to invite men and women to pass through that door because this is the day of salvation, to vary the analogy slightly. Today is the day of salvation, and men and women must avail themselves of the opportunity while it is called today. So the door is open. And the possibility of passing through that door is available to those who will repent, who will change their lives, who will live in constant expectation of the summing up that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will entail for them personally and for the world as a whole. But when the Master comes, then the door is shut. And Jesus, as I say, uses this imagery several times of those who are excluded, of those who stand without, seeking entrance in vain. And the only words that Jesus has for them is, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." The lesson of all these things is perfectly plain for us and of enormous relevance in our own day. Let's have some questions and discussion.
Of Luke 16, but slowly started jotting down.
Yes, I'm glad you think it's worth jotting down, yes.
Well, it's jotted down, I think, judge it with it,
yes.
It's worth keeping on.
I'll do it on a piece of loose leaf paper. Verse 9. Let me read the Revised Standard Version straight off as it is. "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitation." And the suggestion is that this goes like this. "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous man, so that when it, the unrighteous mammon, fails, they, God and Jesus, with whom you have made friends, may receive you into the eternal habitations."
So I'll take it with the tables, yeah.
That's right, the unrighteous man.
We haven't said that anywhere.
Well, the Authorized Version says ye. And that just doesn't hang together. When ye fail, what does that mean? It's not really very clear. At least it's slightly less clear than the other.
And then you have
the
they,
you're the Jesus. I would have thought. It is argued that the use of the plural has a peculiar significance in Greek sometimes, and that this expression is one that could be used of Jesus himself. I'm not terribly convinced of this. Many commentators labour through many pages and get themselves lost on this one. It seems to me that the they here must refer to God and Jesus, because of the notion of them being able to receive you into eternal habitations. And the whole point being, use the things that are given you in the material things of this life in the service of God. Whatever these may be, change the currency of this world into the currency of God's kingdom. As Jesus did, he gave whatever money he had, he gave away.
Because if you gave it all away, then there would be no means of having 40 million.
Well, I'm impressed by the fact that Jesus says you should give to everyone who begs for it. That's what he says. And we invent the excuse, well, is he going to spend it on beer? And if so, you know, we mustn't give it to him. Because
I have this very problem where there were two alcohol objections standing in the doorway. They wanted to come in and ask them what they wanted, knowing what they wanted. But they were saying, oh, we didn't want to know what was going on as this young people's gathering and they really went out to the hall.
Yes.
But it's not just what they wanted, and I didn't give it to them because I needed to spend it on a problem. Do you or do you not give it to alcoholics for them?
I see no reason why not. I mean, if a man says he's hungry and he means he's thirsty, I don't really see an enormous difference here.
I'm taking an alcoholic for giving him vitamin B, but if we need
to go for I suppose you can give him money and say this must be spent on black coffee. I think that when a man begs for you, you should give to him. But you might well tailor what you give in this particular circumstance. If he's obviously rolling drunk, you know, I think it is an open question as to what extent you feel an obligation. But in the case of where he's sober, the fear that he might spend it on drink doesn't seem to me to be sufficient to say that you should not help him.